You may be seated. Good morning and welcome again to Peninsula Bible Church. My name is Scott Grant. When did I start coming to PBC? It all depends on when you start counting. But the first time that I set foot in this place was 1973 as a high school student. I have been in and out of the fellowship ever since, wandering to wherever the Lord took me, but I came back here 25 years ago and started work as a pastor here, and this is the only place I've ever been a pastor. So I'll tell you about that in a minute, but I take it from rows 2 and 3 that maybe some of the colleges around here are starting up this week. Is that right? Yeah. And I think we'll get a few more next week as they come rolling in. Do we have any freshmen with us this morning? And if you raise your hand, just raise a hand if you got a freshman. We got 1, 2, 3 freshmen. Great, thank you. Welcome. I just like to pray for the students begin our service. Lord, thank you for these students who are here. I know more will be coming. I want to especially lift up the freshmen to you, probably most of them coming from a different place to here. And I pray that you would really reveal yourself to them right away, bind them to other people, other believers, fellowships, this church, whatever, Lord. And then just help their adjustment, their transition as well to this new phase of their lives. In Jesus' name, amen. So, I started work as a pastor 25 years ago, but I have to confess that when I did, I really wasn't happy with what I was seeing inside of me. There's a long story how that came about, but I felt like I needed to think things differently or do things differently. And so what I decided to do was to read through the New Testament with a specific goal in mind, that is to look at the Holy Spirit. What is the Holy Spirit doing in my heart? Look at the New Testament, painstakingly work my way through, and see if I can see, take a fresh look and see how the Holy Spirit is working in me. If the Holy Spirit is supposed to change me, what is the Holy Spirit doing? And that was really formative for me. And a certain discovery proved to be a North Star for me, not only in my personal life, but in ministry here at PBC as well. And I'll tell you about that in a little bit. But the Holy Spirit actually doesn't appear in our text today, but Jesus says that the kingdom of heaven has drawn near. John the Baptist also says that prior to the Sermon on the Mount. And so the kingdom of heaven drawing near means that Christ, the King, has come, but it also means that after Christ is resurrected, the Holy Spirit will come as well. The third member of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit is going to be poured out in a new and more powerful way so that he takes up residence in everyone who believes in Jesus. And the presence of the Holy Spirit has very much to do with what I am calling today a deep goodness. It's righteousness. It's the biblical word righteousness. But when you see righteousness, sometimes we don't connect so much with that word, but I think we have to hold on to the word. But what does it mean? And what Jesus means with it is a deep goodness that he wants to create and nurture in our hearts. So let's look at our text this morning. We're going to take it in 3 different sections. First of all, Matthew 5, verses 17 and 18. Do not think, this is Jesus again, speaking to this crowd that has followed him up to the mountain. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Jesus doesn't come to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. Now, the law and the prophets, that was a conventional way of referring to the Hebrew Scriptures, or what is also called the Old Testament. It begins with the law, it ends with the prophets. It's the biblical story. Law and prophets, law or prophets. That means biblical story. Jesus comes to fulfill the biblical story. So how does he do that? Well, in order to understand how Jesus fulfills the biblical story, we have to understand what the biblical story is. So let me tell it to you. The whole biblical story, Genesis to Malachi, in about 2.5 minutes. Okay. So it goes something like this. God creates humans in his image. That means to be his representatives on earth. Humans, the first humans, turn away from God. Sin enters the world. They turned away from God. They rebelled against him. Sin enters the world. So that's not working out so good. But what does God say? Does God reject this whole human project because of human rebellion? No. He says, I'm going to create a particular people. I'm going to create a nation that is going to bring all of the nations back to me. That nation, of course, is Israel. Israel is chosen by God to be the new Adam, essentially, the new humanity, to bring the rest of humanity back to God. Israel, like the first humans, turns its back on God, goes its own way, and so Israel, which was supposed to be the light of the world, becomes part of the darkness. Does God give up on his plan to rescue the world through Israel? By no means. In the prophets, you get the sense that there is one who is coming. There is a faithful Israelite who is coming, who they began to call the Messiah. That, of course, is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ then appears on the scene to fulfill the biblical story. He is faithful to God where humans were not, where Israel was not. And he actually says when he goes to the cross, this represents a fulfillment of the scriptures, a fulfillment of the story. And so Jesus, of course, then loves others. He's the light of the world. And then he says, you are the light of the world. You too are supposed to love others. You too now, his followers, are supposed to bring the world back to God. So Jesus then sends his Holy Spirit to do just that. Those who believe in Jesus, then, they have the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit creates and nurtures this relationship with God. And this is the church, empowered by the Spirit, the church, both Jews and Gentiles, now followers of Jesus. And what are we supposed to do? We're supposed to love. And the Spirit enables us to do that. Thus, we fulfill the scriptures. We fulfill the law and the prophets. Or should I say, Jesus enables us to fulfill the law and the prophets by giving us his Holy Spirit. So you look at Matthew chapter 7, verse 12, and this is what Jesus says later in the Sermon on the Mount. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also for them. What is that commonly called? The Golden Rule, right? Do you know what comes right after that in the same sentence, in the same verse? Let me read the rest of it for you. So whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Loving others is the law and the prophets. And by the time you get to the end of the Sermon on the Mount, you're even loving your enemies. This is the scriptures. What the scriptures want to do, produce in us a relationship with God that works out in loving toward others, that's what Jesus is about. That's what the Sermon on the Mount is about. So you get to the book of Romans, and Paul retells the story of humanity, especially the story of Israel, and what is Israel supposed to do, and what is the new Israel or the reformed Israel supposed to do, Jews and Gentiles together. He says this in Romans chapter 13, verse 10, love fulfills the law. What the Bible wants to do is to produce love, and that fulfills the law. So Jesus says he came to fulfill the law and the prophets. And here he also promises that the law and the prophets will be fulfilled. The biblical story will be fulfilled. Heaven and earth will not pass away until all is accomplished. So it's important to understand the Hebrew Scriptures and the New Testament together as a story. The Hebrew Scriptures is a story in search of a conclusion. The New Testament brings that conclusion. So you will note, if you stick around PBC for long enough, that we will preach from both the Old Testament or the Hebrew Scriptures and also from the New Testament. For example, in the summer we preached from the Psalms. Now we are in the Gospel of Matthew. Lord willing, after we finish the Gospel of Matthew, we will be in the book of Job. That's our plan anyway for a Lent series. So we tend to alternate. We go back and forth. We're not completely consistent on this, but we are mindful that we want to be preaching from both the Hebrew Scriptures and the New Testament as well. And when we preach from the New Testament, for example, we will often refer back to the Hebrew Scriptures to show you where all this came from. The New Testament just wasn't dropped in our laps out of heaven, absent of any history. We have to understand the history of the whole story to make the best sense of what we're looking at in the New Testament. So we will often refer back to the Hebrew Scriptures when we're preaching from the New Testament. Paul Taylor did that last week when he was talking about Jesus saying, "You are the light of the world." He went all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, "Let there be light." Similarly, when we are in the Hebrew Scriptures, we will often show you how this whole story is then fulfilled in the New Testament, in Christ, in the Spirit, and in the people of God. Jesus fulfills the law and the prophets. But part of the law and the prophets also involves the commandments. So what about the commandments? Does God command us to do anything? Does Jesus command us to do anything? Indeed, he does. Matthew chapter 5, verse 19. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments. And then if you know a little bit about the New Testament, and even not that much, once you read a little bit, you're starting to question, doesn't Jesus relax the commandments? And don't his apostles in the epistles, the rest of the New Testament, don't they also relax the commandments? For example, by the time you get to the end of the New Testament, you realize that the laws given to Israel concerning circumcision, Sabbath keeping, and food have been reworked. So we ask ourselves the question, is Jesus relaxing the commandments? The apostles relaxing the commandments? I would make the point that they're not doing that. They are excavating the reasons for the commandments in order to bring out their true meaning. Take, for example, the rite of circumcision that was given to the nation of Israel, circumcise your male children on the eighth day. Well, yeah, that's a rite you're supposed to do, but it's supposed to indicate an inward reality. It marked you out as one of God's people, for the males anyway, and it's supposed to indicate that your heart belonged to God. In fact, when he gave that rite in the first place, God says, this is all about a circumcision of the heart. This is all about you belonging to me. And, of course, it became a dead ritual when the people walked away from God. It didn't mean anything anymore, but they thought it meant an awful lot, but they lost the relationship with God. And so God himself, even in the Hebrew Scriptures, envisioned the time when he was going to bring about a circumcision of the heart, and that's exactly what he does when he, in the New Testament, when he gives the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit now circumcises our hearts to create and nurture this relationship with God. So circumcision becomes irrelevant in the New Testament. You can do it if you want, religiously speaking, but you don't have to do it, and certainly don't think that it means this great thing. What God was always after was something deeper, something in the heart. So Jesus and the apostles, what do? They bring out the true meaning of the commandments, which had been covered up by centuries of nationalism, legalism, and hypocrisy. Bringing out the true meaning of the commandments. That's exactly what Jesus does in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. Whoever does and teaches these commandments will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. I was convicted by that this week because obviously I teach the commandments, right? Whenever I come to the commandments, I have to teach them. And so am I doing the commandments or am I not doing the commandments? I have to look at that for myself. And I have to be honest with myself when I'm not doing them or when I'm struggling to do them. I have to be honest with myself. I have to be honest with God. I have to be honest with others. And God meets me there in my inadequacy. When Jesus is talking about least in the kingdom and great in the kingdom, he's not talking about ultimate rewards. He's talking about quality of discipleship. And what kind of disciple are you? You want to teach and do? You want to do and teach? The do part is pretty important. Probably the do part is more important than the teach part. Can you get the do part while you're doing the teach part? So Jesus later talks about the scribes and the Pharisees this way. In Matthew 23, verse 3. Is that right? Oh, 23. For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. Well, what the scribes also, he says, they also preach and they don't practice. That's what he says. They preach and they don't practice. Matthew 23, 3. The 23 verse I'll get to in a little bit. So what about then the scribes and the Pharisees? The scribes would be experts in the Jewish law. The Pharisees would be a popular religious political pressure group. What about them? And Jesus doesn't seem to be too pleased with them. Look at verse 20. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. So what are the scribes and the Pharisees after? They are after what I would call a deeds-based righteousness. It's not the deep goodness that Jesus is after. It's a deeds-based righteousness. And where does all of this come from? John the Baptist said this regarding some of the leaders in Israel. And do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. So Abraham was really the father of Israel. He gives birth to the nation. He's the first covenant person. God enters into this covenant with Abraham. And then the descendants, or at least many of the descendants, thought, okay, we're in. Based on ethnic descent, we are in. We are children of Abraham. So John the Baptist has to tell them that they're not. Simply based on ethnicity, based on ethnic descent, they're not in. Don't think that. He has to tell them that because that's exactly what they thought. Then what? Then what do they do? Well, then they do all of these deeds to mark themselves out as the people of God, mark themselves out as the children of Abraham. So you see this then in this verse that I read earlier, Matthew 23, verse 23. For you tithe mint and dill and cumin. These are kind of easy things to give. You can do this easily. They do these. They do these things. They mark themselves out as the people of God by tithing mint and dill and cumin. He says, but you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. And this is how a deeds-based righteousness works itself out. It doesn't emphasize the hard stuff to do, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. It goes to the stuff that you can, easy stuff you can do that you can measure. I'm doing some mint, some tithe, some cumin, not hard to do. I'll do it. I'm good. You know? Well, they think they're already good, but this is how they're proving themselves to others. They're marking themselves out in this way. But Jesus says that your righteousness must exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, what does he mean by this? It may seem as if, okay, the scribes and the Pharisees have a certain righteousness. They do some good things, and here's the bar. And in order for you to belong to the kingdom of heaven, you got to jump over the bar or set the bar at a slightly higher level. But here's what you got to know. Forget the bar. Get rid of the bar. Jesus is not talking about bars here. This is a no bars righteousness or no bars goodness. Jesus is going to a deeper place. You see, the problem is in the human heart. And this is what Jesus is getting after. The human heart, which is the inner workings of the personality, the motivations, the things that, all these things you think about and feel that motivate your actions. Jesus says this to the Pharisees. Matthew chapter 12, verses 34 and 35. How can you speak good? That's what he's after, goodness. How can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good person out of his good treasure brings forth good, and the evil person out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. So he's looking into their hearts. Jesus is looking into our hearts. So quite simply, it's this. If you believe in Jesus, the Holy Spirit dwells in you, and your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees. It is an entirely different kind of righteousness. It is a deep goodness which works itself out in actions. If you do not believe, however, in Jesus, the Holy Spirit does not reside in you, you do not belong to the kingdom of heaven. What then should you do? Because the Spirit doesn't reside in you, because you don't believe in Jesus. It's very simple. Jesus says it right before the Sermon on the Mount. John the Baptist says the same thing. Repent for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, meaning turn away from all of this stuff that in reality represents rejection of God, and turn to God through faith in Jesus Christ. And then you belong to the kingdom of heaven, and then you have eternal life. So the righteousness, or the goodness that Jesus offers us, doesn't begin with actions, much less with actions that bolster our insecurities. Actions that bolster our tribal or national or ethnic identity, which is often sagging, and we try to prop ourselves up. If I just do this, then I'll feel better about myself. That's not the kind of righteousness that Jesus offers. Jesus is offering us a deep goodness that begins in our hearts and works itself out in deeds of love, justice, mercy, faithfulness, for example. This is a deep righteousness in the human heart, and this is where Jesus wants to go with us. So let's contrast these two kinds of righteousness, a deeds-based righteousness and a heart-based righteousness, which is a deep goodness. A deeds-based righteousness has its appeal. You can feel prideful with this kind of righteousness. You can do some things and you can say, you know, I'm doing better than other people. I'm doing okay. And that can feed your pride. A deeds-based righteousness can make you feel as if you belong to your tribe, whatever you think your tribe is. My tribe does these kinds of things. These are the kinds of things that I'm going to do, and I belong. You can even, if you really excel at these particular deeds, you can even feel as if you are distinguishing yourself among your tribe by exceeding everybody else, and you can really mark yourself out. This is exactly, by the way, what happened to the Apostle Paul before he came to Christ. You can look this up in Philippians chapter 3. He said, based on my ethnicity as a Jew and the things that I did as a Jew, I was what? I was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He belonged, or he felt like he belonged, and he distinguished himself among those who belong. A heart-based righteousness can make you at times feel good about yourself for a day, for 2 days, for a week, for a month, maybe a year, a couple years. Then what? What about when you don't do? It can be pretty shaky, can't it? Those who opt for a deeds-based righteousness, they really don't think they need God. In fact, they don't want to need God. In fact, they don't want God. They want to do and be good enough so they can order their lives the way they choose and keep God out of their business. I'm good enough. I'm doing all the things I'm supposed to do. I might even be better than you. And therefore, I don't need God. That often is not the way they think on the surface, but if you dig deep down, they don't want God messing around with their stuff. They don't want God messing around in their heart. They want to order their lives according to their own vision, hopes, dreams, and plans. A deeds-based righteousness doesn't get to the heart of the matter. It doesn't get to the human heart. A deeds-based righteousness does not address your sorrows, and it does not address your longings. Your sorrows and your longings from which your actions emerge. You can look all over the world every day, and you can see people acting out of their sorrows that haven't been healed and their longings that haven't been met. Something needs to happen deep in their hearts. They're in pain. They're angry. Deeds-based righteousness doesn't get to that. A deeds-based righteousness will not heal your heart, and it will not give you hope. John Wesley, the great English preacher from centuries ago, said this before he really discovered Christ. I aimed at the image of God by doing his will, not my own. Yet after continuing some years in this way, I found myself near death. All my holiness brought me no comfort or assurance of acceptance with God. I was very surprised at this. I had been building on sand, never knowing that no other foundation can man lay than that which is laid by God, even Jesus Christ. He almost destroyed himself by trying to do all the right things. Is there another way to think about this? Listen to Thomas Ashbrook in his book, Mansions of the Heart. I realized that I wanted much more than to hear God's voice of instruction and to follow him. I wanted to really know him, to experience his love so profoundly that it would push out my own self-hatred and enable me to truly love those around me. There is a kind of righteousness that leaves the human heart untouched. It will not push out self-hatred. It will not enable you to love those around you. Thomas Ashbrook wanted more. How about you? Do you want more? Do you want something deeper? Do you want to be healed? Do you want to be inspired to love those around you? That's what Jesus wants for you. That's why Jesus preaches the Sermon on the Mount. That's why Jesus leads off the Sermon on the Mount by preaching the Beatitudes. Paul Taylor went back to the Beatitudes last week. I'm going to go back to them today because the Beatitudes are the fountainhead from which the Sermon on the Mount flows. Now, so remember, we've got this crowd of people that have followed Jesus up the mountain, and he says, blessed are, blessed are, blessed are. That's why we're calling our sermon series, Blessed Are. And they have to be thinking, is he talking about us or is he not talking about us? It sounds like us. He's talking about us. But he says, blessed are these people. And finally, with the last beatitude, he says, blessed are you. And then what Jesus is doing is setting them up to realize that all along he's been talking about them, this crew that has followed him up the mountain. What have they done except follow Jesus up the mountain? At this point, it looks like they are followers of Jesus. And what does Jesus say? You're blessed. He says it 9 times. He says it to you 9 times. What have you done today? You followed Jesus to this place. You might even know him, but you followed him to this place. I got news for you. He's done it. He's led you here today. And what are you doing? You're worshiping, you're hearing, you may not know anything that's going on, but Jesus wants to know if you believe in him, you're blessed. 9 times. You're blessed. 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 It's as if Jesus is finding chimes deep in our beings, hidden chimes that we did not know were there, and he's sounding them with a repetition and a beauty and a rhythm that we've never heard before, so that we understand deep in our hearts that we're blessed. What are the Beatitudes supposed to do? They are supposed to open your heart. Open your heart. Hear that you're blessed and open your heart to God. In thinking back on the Beatitudes, I was reminded of that powerful scene in the movie Good Will Hunting. If you've seen the movie, you probably remember this scene. It stars Matt Damon and Robin Williams, and Matt Damon plays Will, and this character was abused when he was a child, and he's meeting with his therapist, Sean, who is played by Robin Williams. And in one scene, the therapist moves toward this young man, and he wants him to understand that the abuse that he suffered was not his fault. And that's what we find out, right? People have been abused. Somehow they think it's their fault. And what does the therapist do? He moves toward Will, and he says, it's not your fault. And Will says, I know, I know. He moves forward again. It's not your fault. I know, I know. It's not your fault. He moves forward. He keeps moving forward. It's not your fault. It's not your fault. It's not your fault. I know, I know. 10 times he says, it's not your fault. And finally, Will just breaks down. His heart cracks wide open, and he collapses into the arms of Sean. You're blessed. 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 Jesus wants to crack open your heart to understand that you're blessed. Jesus wants to heal you. Jesus wants to inspire you to love others. That's why he preaches the Beatitudes. That's also why he sends his Holy Spirit. When I was crawling through the New Testament 25 years ago, eventually I came to Galatians 4:6, and I had a revelation. I said, that's what the Holy Spirit is about. That's what the Lord wants me to understand that the Holy Spirit is doing in my heart. Here's what it says. And because you are sons of God, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The Spirit now is crying out in the hearts of everyone who believes in Jesus, Abba, Father. Abba was an Aramaic word for father that was used by children and also by adults when referring to their fathers in an intimate and trusting way. The Spirit is within you crying out for an intimate, trusting relationship with the Father. And was there ever a more intimate, trusting prayer than the one that Jesus offered up in the Garden of Gethsemane? What did he say? Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Then what's going on in your own hearts? The Spirit is crying out, but your own heart is also crying out. Listen to what Paul says, Romans 8:15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. We cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit is inspiring us to cry for this intimate relationship with God. So there is something deep within each human heart that wants this deeply. It may be covered up by a lot of years of pain and agony and false hopes and dreams, but this is what is really going on in your human heart. You want to know God in the very deepest places of your whole being, your whole personality. This is what you are crying out for, and the Spirit is getting at that by crying out himself and inspiring you to cry out. So the Spirit's cry resonates with your cry so that you are crying out, Abba, Father, for a deep, personal, intimate, trusting relationship with God. Jesus wants to create in us a deep goodness. And he wants to nurture in us a deep goodness that begins with relationship with God, transforms us from the inside out, and enables us to love others truly and authentically. So we're going to do a little listening exercise here where I just want you to listen to the words of Scripture. I want you to listen to what the Spirit is saying. I want you to listen to what your own heart is saying. So for this exercise, I would just invite you to close your eyes. This is going to help you to listen. And these words want to go from to some deep place, and they actually come from deep place. So the Spirit right now is in your heart crying out, Abba, Father. Your own heart is crying out, Abba, Father. Spend a few moments listening to that cry, Abba, Father. Spirit cries out in your heart, your own heart cries out, Abba, Father. Does the Father answer this cry? When Jesus was baptized, the Spirit came upon him, and he heard a voice from heaven, the Father's voice, saying, you are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased. If you believe in Jesus, you're in Christ, you're a son of God, you're a daughter of God. So we can hear these words spoken to Jesus because they're also spoken to us. Listen to these words coming to the Father, coming from the Father, answering your cry. You are my beloved son. You are my beloved daughter. In you, I am well pleased.